was thinking that I know a lot of you, your goal is to graduate soon with your AA. I mean, not like in the next couple months, but when it is time for graduation, I just want you to know that I definitely feel like we should travel to the main campus where you can have the full graduation experience, you know, with all the other graduates, instead of just doing it local, because it's deserving of it. I was thinking about that the other day. We have never done that before, but I would really like to do it for those of you who are going to graduate. So that'll be good. So it'd be, I think it's, you know, a few hundred people graduate. So they make a pretty big deal out of it, as they should. So here we go. On our syllabus, Life and Teachings of Christ, Part 2. In case you forgot, we just finished Part 1 before Christmas break. The course objective, continue to merge eyewitness accounts from all four gospel writers for fresh revelations from scriptures and ever-increasing faith in Jesus Christ, the pivotal person of all human history. Study the miracles of Jesus during his Galilean and his Perean ministry. Let them build your faith to see God's supernatural intervention in your life today. Explore what the Bible says about the Lord's final days in Jerusalem and the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Discover what happened between the cross and the resurrection. That'll be good. And our course text is The Life and Teachings of Christ, Volumes 2 and 3. What do you mean 3? No, you guys don't have to read 3. That's for level 5 and 6 students. Course requirements are read chapters 25 to 26 of Volume 2. Oh, I guess you do have to have Volume 3. Fun. I love change. Volume 2 and chapters 23 to 56 of Volume 3. Attend all classes or listen to recordings. Take required exam. Here we go. Number 4. Everyone listening. Pick an event from the life and teachings of Christ. Example, a miracle or a parable. Research this topic using the course material, your textbook, the Bible, and optional other published works. Write a 6-page paper expressing what you have learned and how these truths have impacted your life. For complete details, see the research paper guidelines at the back of your student handbook. The paper counts for 20% of your final grade. All right? So make sure that you go to your handbook and read the guidelines, because if it's not written according to the guidelines, we cannot accept it, okay? Because we have to, you know, these go in your file, which go to the main campus, and so it has to be, you know, no leeway there. Students, on the back of this, it says, Life for Today Bible Study and Commentary Gospel Edition by Andrew Womack is a wonderful textbook and great resource for your study library. And then there's just some info down there that you can get. But make sure, you guys don't have to, make sure that you read those writing guidelines, because it is pretty specific how you have to write it. You have to sign a paper saying it wasn't plagiarized. You have to sign a paper saying how much of it you got from the internet. I mean, it's pretty in-depth. So you don't want to lose out on that much of your grade because you didn't. You just sat down and wrote something the night before. That's not how to do it. This is a stepping stone. It's your first paper, and it's the easiest one that you write. So it's kind of getting you used to it. It's a your perspective paper, which those are always a little bit easier, how it's impacted your life, because you can, you know, you don't have to research as much for that because you already know it, right? Any questions? So the paper is due the last night of class, which is also the night we'll take our exam. So no questions? All right. Anyone have their paper finished today? Naomi, I'm going to give you extra credit. You want to turn it in now? You want to turn it in now so we can check it, and then we can give it back to you if we need to. Not that we would. Yeah. Since you're so early, I'll take it. You can give it to me at the end. But Mike, if you're bringing it up, we grab my Bible right there. I'm going to need that. Thank you. Ooh, look at that. Ooh, so fancy. Good job. Well, since it was everyone's first paper, I kind of gave them a head start in case they wanted to work on it over the break, you know, because a lot of people, you know, may not have ever written a paper in their life. And so it could be a pretty daunting task. And so that's why I kind of gave the heads up a little early. All right, now we need to ask Christina about the books, get those to you guys. I thought we already had book number two. And you never got it? Okay. So we got to take care of that business. All right. Is anybody done with their part two reading? You can loan Mike your part two book. We'll just get it. We'll get it. If you need extra time, Mike, reading, because you're losing a week, just let me know. Okay, here we go. You guys ready? Boom, boom. I was this close to showing you guys the video of this class, but the person who's teaching it, a little on the boring side, and I just so I did not. I was like, I could just show them the video, just say see you later, good night, and go home and watch Survivor before I have to start fasting Survivor. Yeah, you would all be sleeping. We're talking leisure suit, the whole nine yards. So I took mercy on you. All right, here we go. So we're starting with, actually continuing from part two. We're going into Jesus' Galilean ministry. And I actually have for you, actually Mike had asked for it, the chronological list of all of Jesus' activity. I went to print it for you, but we made a lot of copies lately. We're out of regular paper. That's why your thing's on cardstock. So if you want, I can email it to you, but I'll have printed ones for you. It's just a bonus. You don't really need it, but we read through it and you had asked for it. So I typed it all out better and made it nicer for you. So it's out there. There's one on the copier if somebody wants it. So here we go. So we're talking more miracles. Jesus is in the miracle working business. So we're going to talk about the miracles in Capernaum. And the vast majority of the recorded miracles took place in this city. Vast majority of miracles took place in Capernaum. And so as Jesus is coming down from the mountain after preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says that great multitudes followed him. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, and Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 44. Now remember, we talked about this. If this is new to you, just a reminder that all of Jesus' miracles are not in every gospel, okay? Some are here, some are there, and each one is written by someone else. So each of them say the same story, but some of them have more detail or they're just slightly different, not in facts, but just in kind of the overall, all right? So let's look at Matthew chapter 8, and we're just going to look at the two examples of when Jesus cleansed the leper. And I think it's really great that this is how, I mean, you know, God knows everything and is way smarter than we are. But how many have ever heard a story and you're like, oh, okay. And then you heard it from somebody else and it gave you a fuller picture, like from an eyewitness. Like if Joe was there and we hear Joe's version and then we're like, oh, okay. And then we hear Sharon's version and then we hear Naomi's version. We're going to take each of their personalities and we're going to get a fuller view of the story, which is like the other day we took the kids to the Wow Factory and Kaylee comes out and she gets hit. You know, it's got these like foam things, you know, like a boxer hits. You know, they have those and they swing and the kids go all through it. And we're up there and Kaylee's only three, so she's going through it and the thing comes back and hits her on the head, knocks her down. It's not hard. It's designed to do that. So then she gets up and it comes back and hits her on the butt as she's getting up, knocks her down again. And then she's getting up again. It comes back and hits her right in the head. And Don and I are just cracking up. We're laughing because she's like getting bounced all around. And so I go and I tell Michael and Scott the story, and I tell it just like that. And then I walk up and Donna's telling them the same story, but because her personality is so much different from mine. I mean, her arms are flailing. She's practically laying on the floor giving a demonstration of what happened. It's the same story, but it's just two different ways to tell it, you know? And so that's when we see, and when you read, you get like the personality of each disciple as the Holy Ghost moved on them to write. Because how many know when the Holy Ghost moves on you, he doesn't remove you, right? He moves through you. You are not possessed. That is not what the Holy Ghost does. The Holy Ghost, he moves through us in cooperation with us. We can stop it at any time, but he moves through us and he uses your personality and the giftings God's put on you. And so that's why the story is going to be different. And that's why it's so great that that's how God works, because he uses each of us as individuals. And so in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, who wants to read that? Matthew 8, 1 through 4. Anybody? We need the same person to read both because we want them out of the same translations so we can see the difference. Okay, Mike, go ahead. What translation are you reading out of first? Okay, perfect. Okay, so what are some of the differences we see here? Again, the event is the same, but there are subtle differences. Yeah. Mark is more like Donna, right? A little more into it, but each one tells the same story. But when we read both, like Sharon said, we see here with Mark that he uses some stronger words, a little more emotional words. He sees the compassion of Jesus. He strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And what did Matthew say? He said, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So we see just some subtle differences, and that's why it's so important that we realize that each story kind of brings a fuller picture, right? And shows us the personalities of the writers as well. And so when we look here, we see that Jesus has come down from the mountain. This is after he's preached the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a lot of people there. And one of the things we see here is the leper, the thing we need to notice, is the leper could have been stoned for being in public because lepers were not allowed to be around other people. And we've just seen that there's a great multitude of people around Jesus, and he was considered unclean and an outcast in society. And under God's judgment because of sin in his life. This is Old Testament thinking. And so how many know it took great faith for him to come to Jesus? Because he's coming to be healed, but he's also coming and risking his life as well, right? Because he's not supposed to be there. Lepers were kept in colonies or kept separate from everyone because of the level of contagion that leprosy has. So it took great faith for him to come to Jesus. He kneels down at Jesus' feet and asks Jesus to heal him. And Mark tells us Jesus was moved with compassion and he touched the leper. He touched the leper. And so it's important that we see that. And another thing here is this, a lot of times people, have you ever heard someone say, is it God's will to heal? Right? Is it God's will to heal? So here you have it out of Jesus' mouth himself, because the leper asks him, if you are willing. And what does Jesus say? I am willing. And so we also know the Bible tells us that God is not a respecter of persons. And so if he is willing for this leper, then he is willing for everyone else as well, right? So when people say, is it God's will to heal? You can say, well, Jesus himself said, I am willing. I am willing. So it's important for us to, over some real key points here we want to see. Remember, we're students of the word, so we want to pull out of here. We just don't want to read it. So we see, man, the faith that this leper had because he's out in public. And not just with a few people, the Bible says multitudes. Last class, what did we learn? How many people are a multitude according to most scholars? Most scholars say a multitude is how many? 5,000. 5,000. That's what most scholars say. We don't know for sure, but we know a multitude is in the thousands. And usually that is only counting men, not counting women and children. Okay? And so here this leper comes out, and then we see Jesus touch him. Why is that important for us to see that the Bible says he touched the leper? Both Matthew and Mark say Jesus touched the leper, right? Yes. Why is that such a big deal? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's another reason too. Because he had leprosy. It was super contagious. And so it really shows Jesus. I mean, at this time, you got to remember, we've learned this in the last class. One of the reasons why Jesus always would say, I tell you the truth, or what I say to you is true, is because what he was doing and what he was saying was completely different than what everyone had experienced. Nobody had experienced anything like Jesus before. And so now here he comes, and the leper's, number one, where he's not supposed to be. Number two, Jesus touches him. This is just a tremendous thing because you don't touch lepers. Why would you not touch lepers? Because you'll catch it. And so the Bible says he was moved with compassion. He touched the leper. He spoke the word over him, and the leper was made whole. He was then told to go to the temple priest and offer the sacrifice that was commanded by the law. It was to be a testimony to those in the temple. So what happened? What did the guy do? Anybody know? Yep. You can't blame the guy. Instead, the guy got excited and he told everybody about his healing. And because of this, Jesus could no more go openly into the city. After that happened, you think, why did Jesus say that to him? Well, because of that, Jesus had to be, because remember, most miracles happened in Capernaum, and it really did cause some trouble for him. All right, so let's look at the man with the withered hand. We're going to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. Jesus in the miracle business. Is Jesus still in the miracle business? Yeah, of course he is. All right, so now we're in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, and it says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man who was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And when he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. They kept silent. Verse number 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And so really, this is a classic example of what? Classic example of something. We see it today. We still see it today. I'll tell you, it's a classic example of religion versus relationship. Because Jesus, the man has a withered hand. He's in need, right? At this time, everybody worked with their hands, unless you were a scholar or a Pharisee or something like that. They worked with their hand. Obviously, this is a big deal, but it's on the Sabbath. And Jesus asks them, basically he's asking them, what's more important, to obey the Sabbath law or to heal or to meet a need? And then he had looked around at them with anger. Why was he angry? Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Because he knew the answer that they were going to say, because they were looking to accuse him. They were kind of setting him up. They had a sick guy there. He was known for healing the sick. They were watching. Is he going to heal this guy on the Sabbath? Because when he does, we're going to get him, because he's breaking the rules. And so Jesus was grieved by the hardness of their hearts because, number one, they're trying to set him up. And number two, they really don't care about the guy at all, right? Do you think they care about this man? No, not at all. Their heart is hard. They're more about the law than they are about the relationship, right? And so the religious leaders are in there, and we see that. And again, they're trying to set him up. It's important for you to remember. The Pharisees were angry, even though they had just witnessed a creative miracle. Isn't that amazing? These guys are ticked off because he did it on the Sabbath. They weren't doing it the way, he wasn't doing it the way they wanted him to do it. It was challenging everything they knew. They had no compassion for this man. More concerned about their traditions. And again, Jesus, again, this is another example of Jesus continuously embarrassing the religious leaders for their hard-heartedness and their lack of love and compassion for people. He was upsetting the way that they were used to doing things, that is for sure. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Did you guys already have Christ the Healer? I don't remember. I think you did. Didn't Devon teach that class? Yeah. All right, in Luke chapter 5, we're going to read verses 17 through 25. It says, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were, guess who? Pharisees again. Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Every town. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise and take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. So we see here that the house, a lot of people think this is Peter's house, and it was in Capernaum, was filled with Pharisees and doctors of the law. This is an elite level of Judaism, doctors of the law. These are the top dogs from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem who came to hear Jesus teach. And it's important to notice here that the power of the Lord was present to heal the Pharisees, the doctors of the law who had come out. The power to heal, the presence of God was there for them, right? It was there for them as well. The crowd of religious people, but here's the thing we want to see. This crowd of religious people, they were keeping people out who needed to be healed. They're all around, but they're Pharisees, they're teachers, the doctors of the law. The big shots were keeping the people who needed to be healed out, it seems. And so these guys had to figure out, the friends of the paralyzed man had to go upon the housetop and let him down through the roof in front of Jesus. They were determined to get Jesus so that their friend could be healed. I think it's kind of funny. Mark Hankins has a teaching where he talks about that the four friends dropped the paralyzed man right on the reasoning heads of the Pharisees. That's what he says in his teaching. And that's true, because the Pharisees are all there just trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to catch him, trying to trip him up. But these guys, they recognize that the power of God was present to heal. And they dropped him right through the roof. So Jesus saw their faith, and then again, this is also when he forgives sins in front of all the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. So this is, and then healed his body, which these are two parts of redemption, right? Forgiving sin and healing bodies. And so he did that right in front of them. Now, one of our favorite stories is in Luke chapter 7. We're going to see it, verses 1 through 10. Who wants to read this one? This is a fantastic, you'll probably preach this message many times when you are preaching about healing and about submission to authority and about recognizing the power of God's word. And it's in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Anybody want to read this one? Go ahead. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. No, it's good. And so we see here that Jesus again is in Capernaum. So you can see a lot of the miracles happen there. The centurion's servant was near death. He sent the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. And the centurion is a Gentile, which is important for you to know. He's a Gentile. And here's the thing. He had actually built the synagogue in which Capernaum, in Capernaum for the Jews. That's what they did. So that's an interesting little tidbit of fact. So the centurion understood authority and he had great faith. This is one of the only times in the Bible where it says that Jesus marveled. Jesus marveled. Has anybody ever looked up the word marveled? What it means? Somebody ask Siri what the word marveled means. And so Jesus, we're talking about the Son of God himself, who had healed, lay hands on the sick. I mean, he was, I mean, just think about what it would take to get him to be, what's the definition again? To be astonished. You ever think about that? What would it take for Jesus to be astonished? For Jesus to marvel? I mean, he knows heaven, right? He knows he's been from the beginning. He's Jesus. And yet the Bible very clearly says in verse number 9, after verse number 8, it says, for I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so he said in verse number 7, therefore I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now it's important to remember the centurion was a Gentile, and Jesus was a Jew. The centurion did not feel worthy to have Jesus under his roof because he knew that a Jewish man, listen, this is why you got to know the culture and the subtext of the word, get a fuller picture. The man knew that a Jewish man could not go into a Gentile house because if he did, he would be considered unclean and have to go and offer an offering through the priest for defiling himself. And so for a Jewish man to walk into a Gentile's home, he would be defiling himself. And that is why the centurion said, I do not feel worthy. But it's the next part that gets Jesus' attention. He says, but you say the word, and my servant will be healed. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Let me just let that sink in for a second. What was it about what the centurion said that made Jesus marvel? The strength, but what was it about what he said? He understood the authority. He understood authority. That's the key. He knew that if Jesus said it, it was going to happen. He knew it. And so if we want to have that kind of great faith, we have to stir in ourselves that when we speak the word in Jesus' name, because that we know from our class and from the book and from the word, believer's authority, Jesus gave us the power, kind of like the power of attorney. Naomi works in the legal field. Naomi, tell us what it means to have power of attorney. Right. And so if I give you power of attorney for me, then you can act as if you're me, right? And essentially, that is what Jesus did when he gave us the power to use his name. He gave us the power of the name of Jesus. And so when we speak the word, what should we expect? It to happen. Isn't that what this centurion, you want to know, everybody's like, oh, I want to have great faith. Right here is great faith. So how do I take this portion of scripture, apply it to my own life, and learn from it so that I can have great faith? How do I do that? Anyone? Bueller? Josh, how do I do that? Understand the authority I have, or understand the authority the word has? Through the name of Jesus. So my name doesn't open any doors, right? Doesn't open any doors. Hey, Rachel. But the name of Jesus opens every door, right? You can sit right up here if you want, or back. You can sit wherever you want, but just so you know, there's a table there. Or by Josh. So Jesus said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. And so if I were to ask you, what does it mean to have great faith? Your answer would be what? Know the authority we have and know the power behind it. Because if you get the power of attorney from, you know, some, not to be mean about it, but somebody doesn't have anything, doesn't have any power, it's like, what is that going to do? But if you have the power of attorney for someone who is powerful, then that changes everything, right? Changes everything. I remember we were on a youth trip. I've used this illustration for years to illustrate the power of a name, and it's the person behind the name. Because we were on a youth trip. Actually, we were in River Ranch, which we were just there. And we were at River Ranch, and Justin Clark, he was telling the kids to do something, and they were not listening to him. And he said, and he told me later, and he used it as an illustration. He said, but as soon as I said, Pastor Peggy said, you have to go back to the rooms, then they listened. He goes, because they knew there was power in your name, but they did not think there was power in my name. And so even if you feel like you yourself are powerless, when you are allowed to use the name of Jesus, it is the same thing as if Jesus himself is saying those words. Because in a power of attorney, if Naomi signs a check from my checking account, if she has my power of attorney, her signature is the same as mine. And so when I pray in the name of Jesus, it's like Jesus is signing that check. I'm signing it, but it's just like Jesus is signing it. That's authority. That's power. That's delegated authority that Jesus has given to us. And we see that here in the centurion, that he understood the power of the word, the power Jesus had. And so Jesus spoke the word, and the servant was healed. And we can say, well, you know, I've spoken the word, I've done this and I've done that. Never, ever, ever interpret the word of God through your experiences. Never. Because your experiences have you in them, right? Your experiences have you in them. They have a whole lot of stuff in them. The word of God is God's word to us, and it is bigger than your experiences. And so no matter what experience we may have had, maybe it was negative, maybe things didn't work out, or maybe Aunt Martha has a bad story and things didn't work out. She's like, oh, I spoke the word, nothing happened. I can't let that experience change what the word says, right? So never let experience interpret the word. The word is the word, right? What can happen if we let our experiences interpret the word? Anybody want to make a comment? And so, you know, sometimes, and plus our level of maturity, our level of understanding, our level of execution, you know, the word is greater than we are. And so no matter what, the word is true. You just kind of got to settle that. You got to settle that in your hearts. And so, because when we read things like this and we think, oh, it seems so easy, right? Doesn't it? It seems like so easy. But really, in all reality, that's how it works. And we've got to get to that place. We've got to get to that place. All right, let's go to the next thing that Jesus does. We find it in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And this is the widow's son is raised. Luke chapter 7. Right across the paragraph there. Anybody want to read this one? Yeah, read chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. All right, when we read this story, what is happening? What's the deeper picture here? Why? What's the significance of a widow's only son being raised from the dead? It's her income. Because at this time, you have to remember, so it's her only son. So, and he's a young man, so she's older. Remember, we're in a totally different time. Without her son, she would have been a beggar because women were not really permitted to, work that much. And so if we see this, no one was left to take care of her. And so she probably, because of this culture, would have been a beggar for the rest of her life. And so this was a pretty big deal. And so Jesus had compassion on her. And does anybody know, we hear that word a lot, but what does the word compassion actually mean? Anybody want to look it up? See, we don't want to just go over these words and not have full understanding of what they mean. What does compassion mean? And so, and we know that compassion, the Bible says in, where it says, when Jesus was moved with compassion, compassion moves you. It moves you. And we see that this particular miracle, it spread throughout all of Judea and the region round about. So this one really spread. So the next one we have is the parables of the kingdom. This is what's happening next. And we find this over in Mark chapter 4. We're going chronologically here. Mark chapter 4. This is a long one. We're not going to read the whole thing. And so this is the parable of the seed and the sower. And so Jesus told parables, which a parable is an earthly illustration of a spiritual principle. A parable is an earthly illustration of a spiritual principle. And he used parables to help people understand how faith grows by hearing the word. And so in verse number 9, it says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse number 10, it says, "Most of the people left, but his disciples and others stayed with him and asked Jesus about the meaning of the parable." And so some people, they heard it and then they're left. And then Jesus explains it in verses 11 through 25. Jesus explained the meaning of the parable of the seed and the sower to the people who had stayed and were really hungry to hear the mysteries of the kingdom. And Jesus told the people who had stayed there, stated that if they didn't understand this parable about the kingdom of God and how it operates, none of the other parables would make any sense. That's a pretty profound statement, isn't it? He said, if you don't understand the power of a seed and how seed time and harvest works, you won't understand anything else. Pretty interesting. And three possibilities when people hear the word. Number one, it can fall on stony ground. Number two, it can fall among thorns, which we understand are cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, lust of other things. It can fall on good ground and brings forth a huge increase of fruit for the kingdom of God. So which one's the best there? The good ground. Verses 21 and 23 tell us that if you're bringing forth fruit of the kingdom of God, it will be like a candle which will not be hid. It will give off light. Verses 24 and 25 says, be careful what you hear. All words you hear are like seeds. Hear words of the kingdom of God and plant those seeds. But it's important, or let's just look there in verse 24 and 25. In verse number 24, it says, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. That's a pretty, I mean, we always teach this, and we teach it a lot about the different, you know, I've done entire series about ground. You know, I did one series one time and used Belgrade soil as an illustration. Does anybody know what Belgrade is famous for? Their soil. They call it black gold. Because Belgrade, and there's actually a documentary that I watched, and it inspired my whole series. Belgrade, the soil in Belgrade is so nutrient rich. It's one of the most nutrient rich soils of anywhere in the world. Pretty profound, right? Pretty interesting. And so because of that, the same seed that you plant somewhere else, compared to planting it in Belgrade, the crop of Belgrade is healthier, bigger, lasts longer. It's just remarkable, the Belgrade soil. And so there's actually a documentary on Netflix, if anybody's interested in watching it, about Belgrade soil. Huh? They say there's like a whole bunch of scientific stuff in there about, you know, I don't remember all that part of it. I just remember thinking, ooh, that'll preach. I'm gonna take that. but the thing is, when you think about it, our soil, we are soil. Our hearts are soil. And so when we hear this, it says, be careful, take heed what you hear. So is that when just what I hear in church, or is that when I hear everywhere? It's what I hear everywhere. You need to take heed what you hear. And that's why it's so important that you are diligent. The Bible says, guard your heart, right? With all diligence, guard your heart. Your heart is the soil of your life. And if you let poisonous stuff continually be deposited into the soil of your heart, it will produce a harvest. It will. It will produce a harvest. And that's why sometimes we're just, you know, we have a hard time not telling people things or just letting people talk. But the Bible very clearly tells us, take heed what you hear. What can happen if you are continually poisoned with bad seed? Get a bad crop. It's going to produce things in your life you don't want. And so if you constantly are hearing gossip, you know, because people will say like, well, I didn't say anything. So you still heard it and let it plant into your heart. It's going to produce. You know, Mark Bowling made mention of it today. Music, the power of music. If you continually listen to music that is contrary to the values that you hold, you are allowing those lyrics to plant into your heart. Take heed what you hear. Or if you have, you know, the whole conspiracy theorists and all this kind of crazy stuff, you know. I mean, people are always trying to get me to talk about crazy stuff. I do not want to hear it. It does not change the gospel. And if it doesn't change, and nothing changes the gospel. I just don't want to clog myself up with nonsense. And you're like, oh, but it's true. But what does it matter if it's true? Right? I mean, I know some people are really into that, and that's okay, you know. But you got it. For me, it's like I got so many people to deal with. I don't really have time to listen to that. You see what I'm saying? You know, like, for example, and you can feel however you want to feel about it. The 9/11 conspiracies, all right? It's not going to change what happened. It's not going to bring anybody back to life, and it's never going to be proven, right? It's not going to be proven. If you can't prove it by now, it's probably not going to be proven. So people will spend out, and this is where you get out of balance. It's one thing to be like, oh, chit-chat, chit-chat. It's another thing to just saturate yourself with all that information. Because What's it going to produce? What's it going to produce? That's what you got to ask yourself. Before you allow something to saturate your heart, just think about it. If you have a certain amount of ground, that's where you're going to have your harvest. I mean, you have X amount of field to plant seed into. You better make sure you got enough room to plant seed in there that you can eat, right? That's going to be a harvest for your life, not just information that really isn't going to help you. See what I'm saying? It can be whether it's secular music, man, that takes up a big chunk of people's harvest. Their farmland takes a big chunk of their farmland. People know the word to every song, but they don't know any scriptures. And you're like, well, why is that? Because that's what they hear the most. Or they know, you know, it can be anything. It can be sports. It can be entertainment news. I used to be so filled with entertainment news. Like, I knew everything that happened because I would read, like, because I just enjoy it. I still do, but I just limit myself because I realized one day I was like, man, I'm becoming an expert in this. I am becoming an expert on who's married to who and who's divorced who and what's happening on this show because it fascinated me. And I would read it every single day. And then when conversations were happening, I would know. And one day it just dawned on me. I'm like, I am becoming an expert. I could be an e-online newscaster. I mean, seriously. And then I thought to myself, what is that going to do for me? Look what I have produced, a harvest of knowledge on a topic that is useless. It is useless. And plus, it's based on gossip, which that, you know, the Holy Ghost showed that to me. I was like, wow. And so 1 year and 21 days of fasting, I fasted all entertainment news. But it was hard for me because I really enjoyed it. I liked knowing what Brad and Angelina were up to. You know, I love Jennifer Aniston, and I love seeing pictures of her and seeing what's happening in her life. I mean, that may seem dumb, but you know what? So a lot of things other people do seem dumb to me. So, you know, I liked it, but then I found myself really hearing it and reading it way too much. But what happened? I read it and it produced harvest, a harvest of knowledge. And so you may have a harvest of knowledge in an area, but you need to ask yourself, is it really a harvest you want? Can you eat it? Is it good fruit? And I realized it wasn't. And so I was like, and you know what happened? Once I did that, it really, I wasn't near as interested in movies anymore. Like, I used to go to the movies all the time. Now I hardly ever go to the movies. I mean, just changing what I was hearing, you know, reading, really changed a lot of areas of my life that I didn't realize that it would. And so I just encourage, I'm not anti, I mean, I know Josh, I'm not picking on you. I know Josh is into like a lot of conspiracy things. Yeah, you used to be a lot more into it than you are now. You're not near as into it as you, it doesn't seem to be. But, you know, a lot of us probably can look at some things and say, you know, it can have a little square of my harvest field. You should have entertainment, you know? Like right now I've got I've heard a lot about Survivor, right? I'm on a total Survivor kick right now. But I got to be careful that it doesn't take up my farmland. Because if it does, I can't eat that. Survivor is not going to change my life. It's not gonna build me. It's gonna entertain me. And entertainment does not redeem me. It does not heal me. It does not grow me. It's good for me. You gotta have a little bit of entertainment. But if your farmland is all entertainment harvest, you're gonna be hungry come wintertime. Right? You're gonna be hungry because you can't eat that. You know what I mean by eat that? You can't live on that. Your faith can't live on that. And so when we see this portion of the parable of the sower, we talk a lot about the ground, but we need to talk about the seed as well. Take heed to what you hear. Take heed to what you hear. Just because you're not the one gossiping, if you're letting it in, it's going to produce. It's going to produce. If we're out of balance and we've got too much of entertainment seed coming in, and not enough growth and the word seed, our harvest is going to be out of balance. It's going to be out of balance. And where do we see the result of our harvest? Where do we see that? In our life. In our life. Where do I see it? What are some examples? Let's talk about this because it's important. Ooh, yeah, that's a good one. How would I see that? So if I'm not doing what the word says of my finances, I'm not planting those financial seeds. When I go out to my farmland, there's not going to be any harvest, right? It's going to be dry. It's going to be dry. What are some other ways? Listen, one of the purposes of Bible school is to learn to discuss and see how to pull out life lessons from the word. All right, that's what we're doing right now. We want to pull the life lesson out of here because that's what the word is for. What's the life lesson? I've already told you the life lesson, but how am I going to see that? Joe, you going to say something? What's some other way? How am I going to see if I'm planting, things? We're talking about take heed to what you hear. What you hear are seeds, and they get deposited into my farmland. So, if I'm hearing. I'll give you four examples. Yeah. Yep, it's going to start changing what you hear. You know, I remember talking to one of the people here at church, and they were talking, and they were just saying some things, and I looked at them, I said, have you been listening to Jim Gaffigan? And you guys know who Jim Gaffigan is, the comedian? And he's Catholic, and so he's pretty clean, and but he has like a little catchphrase that he says. And so I said to the person, I go, have you been listening to Jim Gaffigan? And they were like, yeah, how did you know? And I said, because you sound like him. You're starting to sound like him. And they were like, oh, yeah, I've been listening to him like crazy, blah, 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 you know. And then, so that was funny and not a big deal. But then a young girl here at church, I started noticing she had come from a rough, like, you know, a rough environment, put it that way, very rough environment. And, but, you know, the Lord had really softened her heart and she had, you know, come to know the Lord and God had really changed her life. And I noticed that she was starting to be really rough again, you know, kind of like, you know, and ready to fight, you know, that's the kind of person that she used to be. But God had really changed her. But I noticed that was coming back, man, where she was just like ready to rumble at any second. And so I said to her, I said, what has changed in your life? What do you mean, what changed my life? You know, she was like all like ready to pounce at any second. I said, listen, something has changed in your life because you are changing. You are changing. And just then, just the softness came over her. And she said, you know what? She said, the Holy Ghost has been telling me, but I didn't want to believe it was true. But I started watching Orange is the New Black, which I personally have never seen that show, nor would I ever. And she said, it's all these girls in jail and this person had come out of jail. And she said, the Holy Ghost had been telling me to quit watching it, but I just, it's so good. And I wanted to watch it. She said, and now here you are saying this. And I told her, I said, the word is very clear. What you set yourself under overtakes you. It overtakes you. And I said, you've set yourself under this worldliness because she was binge watching it. And I said, you've set yourself under this and it is affecting you. It is changing you. Because what happened? Every episode, planting seed. Take heed to what you hear. It's important. You know, what you watch on TV is important. If you think about this, especially now that binge watching is so popular, and if you sit and watch 2 or 3 hours of a show and you're listening to that and you're doing that every night, that's like taking over your farmland because you're letting that in. And we don't want to think like that, like, oh, it's just a show. The Bible says, take heed to what you hear. Take heed to what you hear. One of the biggest areas that will help you grow is when you put limits, boundaries on your entertainment. But good boundaries on your entertainment. I say this all the time. I believe it. I don't think any of us should have anybody naked in our homes other than your spouse. Right? What? I mean, really think about that. How far culture has changed to where now it is come. You are almost the odd man out if you don't watch certain shows that are filled with really, you can call it what you want, it is pornographic. Isn't that sad? It's sad. But the Bible says, take heed to what you hear. And it says, with the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whatever does not have it, even what he has will be taken away from him. There is power in what you hear. So if you're trying to use that old excuse, oh, I didn't say anything, but you were there. You were there letting it just get deposited. That's why the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence. What's the rest of it say? For out of it flow. What flows out? The issues of life. The issues of life. All right, I'll let you guys off the hook on that one. All right, let's take a break. I don't want to pound you too hard because we're all tired. Let's take a break. It's 7:10. We'll come back at 7:20. And we're supposed to go till 8:30, right? We'll go till 7:45. We'll let everybody out a little early tonight. All right, one thing to notice on the parable of the seed is when it falls on good ground, the Bible says it can bring forth huge increase. That sounds good, doesn't it? Huge increase. And then in Mark, I'm sorry, we're already in Mark. In 20, it says, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And so when we see the seed planted in the ground, we don't need to know exactly how the seed grows in the ground for it to bring forth the fruit. Do you know scientists still don't know how a seed grows? They know everything, like they know the steps of it, but they don't know what makes it grow. Isn't that interesting? You know why? Because the Bible says, and God gives the increase. They don't want to admit that. They don't want to admit it. And then we see the grain of mustard seed in Mark 40 verses 30 through 32. The seed seems insignificant, but when it grows up, it becomes greater than all the other herbs. And so I'm sure everybody in here has seen a mustard seed. Has everybody in here seen a physical mustard seed? They're very small, but they produce tremendous fruit. And then the next thing that happens is that Christ stills the storm. Christ stills the storm. Now we all know this story. For the sake of time, we're not going to read through it, but it's Mark 44, verses 35 through 41. What's a couple of significant points from this story? Everybody knows the story of Jesus in the boat? What's a couple of things you want to point out that's important to remember? He was asleep. Well, let's look. That's where we go to the word. Mark 4:35 through 41. Yeah, he was in the stern. Yep, you're right, Josh. Is the stern the back? Because some translations say he was in the back. That's why I asked that. There we go. Oh, you know, Marisol was in the Navy too. And Naomi was in the Air Force. All these military girls. And Wendy was in either the Marines or the, I think she was in the Marines. Marines or the Army, one of the two. Which you would never think Wendy would be in the military, right? Okay, what's some other things? That's good. And they questioned his care for them. Don't you care? And when he does that, he is One thing further on what Mike's saying is when Jesus calmed the storm, he was going back to the dominion that God gave man all the way back in the garden. We were given dominion. Another point I like to see out of this is that even with Jesus on your boat, you can still go through a storm. You know, just because Jesus is on your boat doesn't mean you're not going to have a storm. Just means you're going to have, you're going to be safe through it. Because sometimes as faith people, we want to think that we're never going to have any storms. We're never going to have any problems. But we can see through this that Jesus was on the boat. The disciples were on the boat. He told them they were going to go to the other side. He said, we're going to the other side. But then when the storm came, they're like, don't you even care? And isn't that exactly what sometimes we do as people? As soon as the storms, we're like, where's God? Where's God? You know, it's like we got to go back to what he said. He said, you're going to the other side. Brother Hagin used to say that, you know, I don't really like to fly that much. And I heard Brother Hagin say this, and I've done it every time I've flown since I heard him say it. Brother Hagin said that he would lay hands on the plane when he got on it, and he would say, we're going to the other side in Jesus' name. And from that day forward, every time I get on a plane, as soon as I'm stepping on it, put my hand on it, I don't care who's behind me, I don't even care. I'm like, I'm going to the other side in the name of Jesus. Didn't I tell you that when you reply? Yep. So no matter what happens, Jesus is on that plane and we're going the other side, right? And so that's one of the things I like to see there. Anybody else have something from there? Yes. Oh, no, they were afraid. They were afraid for their lives. Oh, yeah, yeah. No, they were afraid. You know what the Bible says, the fear of the Lord? No, it wasn't that kind of fear. If you study this word out, it was fear because, again, it's so important that we remember. No, like, we're very familiar with this. But they were so unfamiliar with everything Jesus was doing. And here now, he can calm the storm. So they were reverential, I'm sure, but they were it's because it says they feared exceedingly. So that would mean it wasn't like the reverential fear like we see in the Old Testament. Yeah, they hadn't seen anything like that. You know, and so they're seeing, I mean, think about what they're seeing. They're seeing somebody who has power over death. They're seeing someone who has power over the weather, you know? I mean, if somebody come into Lake Worth doing that kind of stuff, we'd be like, whoa, right? I mean, now, because we know, like, oh, that's, if it was Jesus, of course. But, I mean, it would rattle you a little bit, right? It's like, you know, with the angels, every time an angel come, they would say, fear not. But it was because they were afraid of the supernatural of it. Good question, though. All right, so let's move on. So now we have the demoniac in Luke 8:26, and we're going to look at it in Mark 5. So let's start in Luke. Well, we're already in Mark. Let's stay there. Mark 5. This is the demon-possessed man healed. This is after they come to the other side of the sea, to the country. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Think about how sad is that, right? That's pretty sad. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. What did Jesus do? Gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. That's a lot of pigs. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and there, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were, what, Mike? Afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him and who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you." And when he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all did what? Marveled. Now, this is an interesting story, right? How many have read the story before? It's interesting. So let's look over at Luke 8, just 26 through 39. We'll just read it to yourselves. Oops, wrong way. Luke's to the right. Just get another view of it. It's 26 through 39, just where you're at. Go ahead and read it to yourself so you don't have to listen to me anymore. They're both very similar. Very similar. One in Luke, he talks about how he wasn't clothed in the beginning, but they're both very similar. So we see here that actually a legion of demons are living inside of this man, which is very sad. And then there were how many pigs? 2,000. So there could have been, 2,000 demons inside this poor man. And Jesus cast the demons out of the man, but they begged Jesus not to torment them, and they asked to be sent into the swine. And so then the pigs were drowned, and the people of the village got very upset because the pigs were drowned. I mean, 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs, right? That's how they make their living, and now all those pigs have run off the side of a cliff and are now drowned. So the people are pretty upset about it. And so, and a lot of times people use this portion of Scripture plus Old Testament for not eating pork. Not eating pork. Because they see that Jesus did not see, they say that Jesus did not see the value of swine as something to eat, because he let 2,000 of them die for the demons. Interesting, right? Yeah. A lot of people do not eat pork for many reasons, this and the Old Testament being one of them. So, anybody here not eat pork? There you go. So, when we see this, anybody want to share anything about this one? I mean, he really had quite the change in his life, right? I mean, you want to talk about a life change. He goes from being shackled and not being able to be tamed, living in the wilderness, crying out at night, not wearing any clothes, and now he's preaching. So next time we want to say somebody's not qualified to preach, we might want to remind them of this story. Right? All right. So then next part is we see more miracles in Capernaum. We've got Jairus' daughter, right? Jairus' daughter. And this is right when the woman with the issue of blood comes in. And one of the things that I like to point out, and sometimes we don't think about it, is Jairus' daughter, everybody knows the story. Jairus' daughter is sick unto death, the Bible says. And he goes to Jesus. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' home to lay hands on his daughter, to heal his daughter. And the woman comes in. Imagine how Jairus felt. His daughter is about to die. She's, almost dead. And this woman comes. And Jesus gets distracted. I'm sure there was a part of him that wanted to be like, forget her. I asked first, right? And then they came and said that while he was waiting for Jesus to come, they came and told him that his daughter died. So that had to be tough. But Jesus said, don't fear, just believe. And then we have the woman with the issue of blood. We talked about her a couple weeks ago in service. What were the three things that the woman with the issue of blood did? Anybody? She heard the word, she believed it, and she reached out. She reached out. And we know that she's in an area, again, that she's not supposed to be in. She has an issue of blood, which at that time meant she was unclean. She'd had it for 12 years. The Bible says that she spent all that she had, did not get any better, but grew worse. And so she wasn't supposed to be out with people either, but here she is. And, Jesus again says, your faith has made you whole. And that's important because just like Sharon was saying, in each of these, not everyone, but most of them, Jesus always refers to faith, showing again how important it is to have faith. The Bible says in Hebrews, it is impossible, and very, 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 I don't forget exactly how many times does the Bible say something is impossible. But it says it's impossible, and we kind of throw that word around like, oh, that's impossible. But I mean, think about when the word says something's impossible. That means it is not possible. There is no way around it. You can't wiggle your way around it. You can't talk your way through it. You can't figure it out. It is not possible to please God without what? Faith. You ever think about just the heaviness of that verse? It's impossible to please God without faith. But if we understood the reality of that verse, we would take more time to build our faith. Because how does faith come? By hearing and hearing, right? But how often do we neglect our faith? Well, it's the one thing that if we don't have, it's impossible to please God. That's pretty heavy duty, right? Pretty heavy duty. All right, so then we got the man at the pool of Bethesda. This is a good one. I like this one. Does anybody know what the word Bethesda means? I will tell you, it means mercy. Mercy. So the pool of Bethesda, that's where we have Bethesda Hospital, right? And so Jesus has returned to Jerusalem for Passover, and he entered the city through the sheep gate, where the sacrificial sheep had been brought. Because remember, for Passover, what did everybody have to bring? They had to bring a sacrifice. They had to bring a sheep. That's why it's interesting when Jesus, the first people who were told about Jesus' birth were shepherds who are in the sheep business. It's like God saying, your business is about to change. Because how we know? The supply and demand. After Jesus came, there was no need for a sheep to sacrifice. I mean, they still did it because some people, people that received Jesus as their Savior realize, I don't need a sheep anymore. The Lamb of God has been slain. And so, but anyway, so Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's back for Passover. And there's a pool where the sick people would come and they were brought. And people were healed when an angel stirred the water. And it's important to know the first person who got into the water after it was stirred by the angel was healed. So there's a man there, and he's been there for how many years? 38 years. That is a long time. Who's under 38 in here? It would be your entire life. Joe, how old are you? Wow, I didn't know you were 39. You look so young. So it would be your more than your entire life. This man is sitting by the pool of Bethesda waiting. And it's important to know, he says he's been sick for 38 years. And he's the only one. Now, how many sick people do you think are there? A lot. But yet, this is the only one that it's recorded that Jesus healed. Wonder what it was about this guy. Was it the time? Wonder, you know? Think so? I don't know. I'm asking. I mean, yeah. But I think it's very interesting, and I've taught this because I find it very fascinating that Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Don't you think that's interesting that Jesus asked him that? Why do you think Jesus asked him that? Do you think that there are some times when people don't want to be healed? There has to be, or Jesus wouldn't have asked him. I mean, I've taught, I think it's a good question because Jesus comes there and he says, let's see where it is. In verse number 6, he says, "Then Jesus saw," and it says, "a certain man was lying, was there who had an infirmity 38 years." And it says, "And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time," so he knows he's been like that for a long time, "he said to him, 'Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well?' And the sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Rise, rise, take up your bed and walk.'" And so when we see this, what I believe, because the word is so full and so rich, if something has been going on for a long time, you need to ask yourself, do you really want it to change? Do you really want it to change? Exactly. People find identity in their weaknesses, in being a victim, being a victim. They want the pity instead of the healing. That's a tough one, but it's true. Or they want someone to continue taking care of them, like what Josh said. That's a really good point. They want to con somebody to continue taking care of them so they can be the victim instead of rising up and being the overcomer. And so it's a very good question. Jesus would not have asked the question if it didn't need to be asked. And so he said, "Do you want to be made well?" And it was his first thing. "I don't have anybody to put me in the water." Yeah, "I have no man. I have no one to put me in the water. And every time I try, somebody goes ahead of me," which, was probably a true statement, but 38 years, that's a long time. That's a really long time to not get nobody in 38 years would help you. it's just a good question. Jesus asked the question for a reason. And so what I think, what the scripture tells us, it points out the length of time, and it's called a long time. Jesus said that he was aware he'd been in that condition for a long time. So the length of time, it's called a long time, and Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" And so I think this is telling us that if you're in a condition for a long time, a good question to ask yourself is, do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want to be made whole? So then we see that he doesn't even know that it's Jesus that healed him. And because of this, we know that he did not have any personal faith in Jesus's ability to heal him, right? And so later, Jesus found the man in the temple and told him to go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And in this case, the man's sickness was the result of sin, right? Could we see that from that? And the man told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him because Jesus had done this on the Sabbath. Again, the Jews persecuted him and sought to slay him, even though Jesus had demonstrated the power and the presence of God. Again, they're stuck on the rule instead of having compassion for the person, which is really what religion is all about, right? Religion has very little compassion on people. It's all about fitting into the mold. So out of all of these, and we're not even done yet, we haven't even gotten into the miracles near the Sea of Galilee. I mean, Jesus did a lot of miracles. But the Bible tells us that if everything that Jesus did would not be able to be contained in one book because it was so much more. These are just the ones that God chose to be recorded and to be part of the word. And so on the last one, out of all of these, when we think of them, which one of the ones we've talked about tonight, before we close, which one really like that ministered to me? Anybody want to share? Like, which one ministered to you the most? Or you got like an aha moment out of it? No, that's good. I like that. That's really good. Very good. Yeah, sometimes you got it because, you know, when we enable people, is because we continue to allow them to act a certain way that is contrary to their benefit, you know? And because we do that because, number one, maybe we don't want to deal with it. Number two, we don't think they'll listen or whatever. But Jesus could have enabled this guy more and said, oh, that's so sad you don't have anybody to put you in the water. But he didn't. He was like, get your bed and get up. And the guy didn't know who Jesus was. Right? You guys know that. He didn't know because, let's see. I said, okay, verse number 9. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. And Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And that's so crazy. It's not lawful. The guy's been laying for 38 years, and their concern is that he's carrying his bed. That's ridiculous. And he answered them, said, he made me well, said to me, take up your, he who made me well, said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to them, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so we see here, he's telling you, listen, don't, you've been made well. Don't go out and do what you did before that got you in this condition. Don't sin no more, lest, you know, something worse happens. So obviously the guy had some things going on in his life that Jesus knew. And so when we see this, that's really great what Josh said, because he didn't let him like just keep making excuses or whatever. He said, get up, you know, it's time to get up. I love this story because a lot of times I say to myself when I'm not doing what I need to do, I'll be like, do I really want this? Do I really want to be made well? Do I really want to grow? Do I really, you know, whatever, you know, then get up. That's like, I love the story about with Joshua. You know, sometimes when we suffer loss in our life, you know, and I've suffered, you know, a considerable amount of loss. When you suffer loss in your life, you just want to be like, oh, you know, I don't want to keep going or whatever. You know, you start feeling sorry for yourself, like, why me, you know, or whatever. But with Joshua, I love when he says, when God says to him, Moses, my servant is dead. Arise, get up and go. It's like, listen, that's dead. He's dead. It's time for you to go. God doesn't have time for pity parties. He does not have time for pity parties. I love that. God is so direct, just like he is here. Get up. Get up and go. Anybody else want to share real quick before we go? I'm going to let you out a little early tonight.